and worship our God and to look into the treasure that is His Word. And I will also note, as just a matter of reality, we're very happy to get a break from the weather of East Tennessee for a couple of days as well. And so I'm very happy to be with you this evening and looking forward to spending a few minutes together, hopefully sharing some things with you that will be of a help to you on your walk with God and on your way to heaven. To start things off this evening, I'll turn on the microphone. But to start things off this evening, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, the third chapter. Ezekiel chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16. I want to read a little bit there. In Ezekiel 3 and beginning in verse 16, it is written, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." To begin our time together this weekend, I have been asked to speak on the subject of issues confronting the Lord's church. My perception of issues that are pressing against the church. Well, I'll tell you, after I learned that this was what it was requested that I speak on this evening, I took some time, just a couple of days, and I'm very thankful that you notified me a couple of weeks ahead of time, because that gave me a couple of days to just do nothing but just meditate and ponder the subject without really putting pen to paper or anything like that. And that's all I did, was thought about the subject. And what I came to realize was the first thing I need to do is make sure I'm clear on what the word issue means. I mean, I know how I perceive that term, but I wanted to make sure that how I understood it was at least in the general neighborhood of how it is generally understood. And so I did a little research and found out that really it is. The first two dictionary definitions for the term that I came across indicated that it has to do with a vital or unsettled matter, or it had to do with a potential problem, a concern, or a problem. And particularly with regard to that latter definition, that is what I think of an issue in this particular context. Something that is a problem or a potential problem confronting the Lord's church. And as I thought of this, I thought of that passage that we just read from the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet was told by God that part of his work was to be a watchman for the people, like a watchman who warns a city of danger when danger approaches. And the imagery there is a man, perhaps in a high tower on the wall of a city, and he's positioned in that high tower so that he can see a long way off. And that's his job, is to look a long way off and see if he sees any threats, any dangers on the horizon. His job is to spot them early enough so that he can warn the city and let them know of the precautions they need to take before the danger becomes imminent and before the danger is upon them. And so, really, there is a need for that in the church today. There's a need to be aware of the potential dangers, and there's a need for all of us, really, but particularly those of us that are more experienced, to be on the lookout for such things and to be looking and scanning the horizon to see when there might be potential issues that could be a threat to the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the church. And so, as the saying goes, forewarned is forearmed. There are a lot of issues or controversies that could be brought up in a study such as this. And the fact of the matter is, if you ask 3 or 4 different men what their perceptions are of the issues that face the church, you might get several different answers from those various men. There are threats that may arise from outside the body. We think of persecutions or something like that. There are threats that may arise from within the body. Things like questionable teaching and controversies that have arisen among brethren and really have arisen among brethren since the beginning. Controversy and issue is nothing new to the church. I think of in the first century when the question of the role of the law of Moses in the teaching of Christ was a major issue that confronted the church of the first century. And it's been that way ever since. We've been dealing with things like this for a long time, and we need to be aware of potential problems and potential conflicts ahead of time so that we can take precautions. So like I said, there are a number of different things that any number of us might come up with when we think of, well, what are the issues confronting the church? But I'm in a very good position tonight because what I was asked to speak on was my perception. I've been asked to speak upon what I perceive to be pressing issues facing the church. And that's what I intend to share with you this evening. And this may or may not be, the things that I share with you may or may not be what you might necessarily expect them to be. One of the beauties of being in my position tonight is I really don't know any of you that well. So nobody can accuse me of preaching at them. I don't know if you're doing the things that I'm talking about tonight or not. But anyway, that is what we want to talk about tonight. And telling you, I'm having my normal good luck with technology tonight. But anyway, if I can't get the charge to advance, then I'll just talk to you about it. What, is it working now? Very good. Thank you, Aaron, for pointing that out to me. All right. But that is what I want to talk about tonight. Things that I perceive as being threats, or at the very least, potential threats to the well-being of the church in our time. And I want to talk to you about three things. Three things tonight. And honestly, I don't know that most would consider them to be issues in the sense that we generally think of issues. If I ask you about an issue confronting the church, you might think of something like questions concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or you might think about questions concerning institutionalism and the proper work of the church. You might think of instrumental music or something like that. But in all honesty, when I think of things that I see as threatening the church in this day and age, and threatening the faith of the members of the church in this day and age, I think of things that are, at least in my way of thinking, more basic and fundamental than these manifestations of trouble. I think of things regarding mindsets and attitudes, things that affect the way we think and the way that we approach Christianity and life in general. Underlying mindsets that have the potential of releasing all kinds of difficulties, including the ones that I just mentioned as examples, if they are not dealt with satisfactorily. So let's get into it. And the first issue, the first concern that I have that I would share with you tonight has to do with just not just necessarily the mindset of Christians, but the general mindset of our age. We live in an age of great skepticism where matters of religion and spiritual things are concerned. Now, part of this is due to the false conflict that many present between science and faith that many would have us believe. But many people, for example, are skeptical about the existence of God. And some that may accept that there's a God, maybe they're skeptical about the God as He is described in the Bible, the God that we believe in. There are many who are willing to allow that there is a God, but they might question and be skeptical about how He has communicated with us, or if He has communicated with us at all. And then there are some who believe that He has communicated with us, that He has given us the Bible, but the Bible is subject to adaptation over time. There are many that believe that it is not as relevant for our time and culture as it might have been in times past. And so perhaps the message needs to be adapted and molded to allow for the changes that have taken place in society and culture. And I classify that as skepticism as well, as far as the skepticism concerning the relevancy and the unchanging relevancy of the Word of God. Well, kind of running through each of these areas of skepticism, we'll just begin at the top. If there is no God, obviously, there's no point in any religion. There's no reason for us to be here. The Bible, interestingly enough, opens up with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Bible is all about God's redeeming mankind from the consequences of his sin. And really, the story begins in earnest with that first sin in the garden. But you know, the Bible doesn't begin with the sin in the garden, does it? It goes back a few steps, and it begins with God creating everything. And I think there's a reason for that. I believe there's a reason that the Bible opens up the way that it does. This is God introducing Himself to us from the get-go, letting us know who He is and how He is, what He is like. And you take away this God, as he is introduced to us as the creator of all that we see. You take that God away in verse 1 of the Bible, on page 1 of the Bible, then you take away the need to read anything after that. Now, in all honesty, this particular form of skepticism is not as much of a problem within the church currently, although there is starting to be some skepticism about, is he really the way the Bible says he is? But the fact that you're here tonight, I think, indicates that you accept that there is a God. And of course, the evidence in favor of a creator is overwhelming. I've done an extensive study of this subject actually before, and it is amazing how overwhelmingly the evidence breaks in favor of all that we see being the result of a designer. But skepticism with regard to this matter, with regard to whether there even is a God, has, I believe, at least to a certain extent, fed these other forms of skepticism that I want to talk about, such as the legitimacy and the reliability of the Bible and its relevance for our time or for any time. These are attitudes. Skepticism concerning the Bible and its relevance, these are attitudes that are starting to show their heads in the church. I've heard about people, and I have heard people within the church expressing doubts and concerns over our ability to know that the Bible is God's revelation to mankind, His only revelation to mankind, and a reliable source of information. And with regard to its relevance, well, let me just tell you about a church that I heard about a while back up in Middle Tennessee. It actually made a good bit of news. This was up not too terribly far from where we live now. We live over in the eastern part of the state. This took place in Middle Tennessee. But a church up there, a Church of Christ, made a lot of news a few years ago. I think it was around 2014, when they hired a new preaching intern. You know, churches do that sometimes. They'll hire a younger preacher to share in the preaching duties with an older preacher and develop their skills as a preacher. Well, this intern was going to share in the preaching duties of this church in Middle Tennessee. With regard to the identity of this intern, all I'll say is her name is Lauren. See, that's why it made big news. There are even news reporters that went to talk to the church about it. Now, since that time, other churches of Christ in other parts of the country have followed suit. But you know, if you're like me, and you hear of something like this, you might immediately think of passages like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11, where Paul writes, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Well, as it happened, several people asked, we'll call him the senior preacher, several people asked him, including a reporter that went and interviewed him for a TV news show, asked him about this passage and passages like it. And his response really was a lot of talk about the culture in which Paul lived and wrote, and how that past interpretations of his writings and teachings may not be as relevant in 21st century society and culture. So we have to adapt to fit this message into the culture in which we are applying it. That's not a verbatim quote, but it's the general gist of his answer. But, folks, that was in a Church of Christ in Middle Tennessee that I like to think of as the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I certainly believe it falls into the category of skepticism. We're skeptical about the message as revealed. We're skeptical about its relevance for all times and all cultures. Skepticism with regard to the timeless relevance of the New Testament. Skepticism in general just seems to be the order of the day, as I said, with regard to spiritual things and with regard to matters of religion. And with regard to skepticism over the relevance of the message today, that is present in many churches nowadays, obviously from what we've just taken note of. And that's a problem. And that's a real problem because it is making inroads and affecting the way that Christians think. With regard to the Bible as the reliable and only source of information where the will of God is concerned, well, that's starting to be seen as well. And questions will come up among members of the church from time to time about whether it really is the only revelation of God. Questions will come up as to, well, can we really rely on the Bible as the source? How do we know that it is what it claims to be? We need to deal with these kind of questions in our teaching, in our preaching. We need to be grounding one another in the reality of God. In Romans chapter 1, down around verse 20, Paul tells us that any who would suppress or deny the truth about God's reality is without excuse. The reason being, to paraphrase Paul's words here, is that you look at the creation around you and the evidence for his reality is overwhelming. Well, it's good for churches to continually talk about this and reinforce people's confidence in him, because I'm telling you what, with regard to this and with regard to the other things that I'm going to talk about this evening, sometimes I'm afraid we make assumptions about what people believe and how well grounded they are in that belief, about what people know. I have a dear friend up in Alabama, member of the church up there. He was raised in a denomination. And he noted to me one time how that a lot of times when you see somebody get up to deliver a message, preach a sermon or teach a class or something like that, a lot of times he could tell when he was early on in his life as a Christian, he could tell that the teacher was assuming some things that, well, everybody already knows this, so we won't bother to spend much time on that. Let's move on to something else. And my friend was sitting there thinking, well, I don't know it. And sometimes we think, well, we don't need to spend time on things like that, things that we might think are fundamental and basic. Well, yes, we do. And things like this are things that we need to spend time on. Grounding people in the reality of God. Grounding people in the reality of His Word. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 commended the brethren at Thessalonica for accepting what he taught as the Word of God, which of course is what it was. Well, people need to be able to have confidence in the Word of God. Not blind confidence, not blind faith. That's one thing we need to take note of as well. Is that God expects blind faith from no one. Whether we're talking about faith in Him or faith in His Word, God gives us reasons to believe. We need to talk about these reasons. With regard to the Thessalonians and their reaction and their acceptance of the Word, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul notes there regarding his time when he had been with the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." I didn't just preach the gospel to you. I demonstrated that the gospel was true. What's he talking about there? The Thessalonians would have needed some kind of evidence that what Paul was saying was legitimate. And that would have been the case among most early groups of believers in the time that the New Testament was being written and compiled. And so God enabled demonstrations of His power. See that word in Paul's words in chapter 1 and verse 5? God enabled demonstrations of His power to show the hearers at that time that what was being taught had His sanction, had God's sanction. In recent months, I've had the opportunity to study through some of the early letters of Paul, the letters to the Thessalonians, the letter to the churches of Galatia, the letters to the Corinthians. And in every instance, whether you're talking about what he wrote to the Thessalonians, what he wrote to the Galatians, what he wrote to the Corinthians, he mentions in all of those cases those demonstrations of power, using different terminology in different places. But he reminds those brethren that when I was there, I gave you evidence, reason to believe what you believe. And that's what they needed. And we do too, but we have evidence. Not the same evidence that they did in that form, but we have evidence today. Quite frankly, there's quite a bit of evidence external to the Scriptures that to support the reliability of what is mentioned therein. But there's a lot of evidence within the Scriptures themselves that bear out that they could not have come from anyone other than a divine source. There are things that are revealed in the Scriptures that people just couldn't have known when they were being written, for example. I think of Daniel, for example. Daniel is an amazing book to me. The prophet Daniel. Daniel writes history with a good bit of detail before it takes place. You want to be impressed with something? Go learn about, for example, Alexander the Great and his empire and how the empire divided after his death. And then go read Daniel chapter 8 that was written several hundred years before Alexander came along. Written in the days of the Babylonian Empire, long before the Hellenistic Empire. Or read Isaiah and how that in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, he mentions by name the king who would order the reconstruction of Jerusalem after Jerusalem's destruction. The king's name was Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't born yet. From what I can tell, Cyrus's granddaddy wasn't born yet. And for that matter, Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. And yet there it is. There's every reason to believe that the Bible is a reliable source of information having come from God Himself. And it is relevant. We need to talk about its relevance as well. It is relevant to all cultures and for all time. Of course, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says there, "I am the Lord, I do not change." So if God does not change, is it reasonable to think that what pleases or displeases Him would change? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, you know how Jesus wanted the gospel to go into all the world? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul acknowledges that by the time he wrote that letter, the gospel had gone into all the world. You know, there were a lot of different cultures in the world at that time. There was a multiplicity of different cultures present in the world at that time. Is there any indication that the message was ever altered or adapted to fit what the people of a given culture were ready to accept? No. Actually, what Paul, who himself did a lot of that traveling throughout the world, spreading the gospel, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 was that he taught the same thing in every church. Wherever he went, he taught the same truth. People were expected to adapt themselves to fit the message, not vice versa. And those with the right hearts did just that. Think about Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he lists off all these sins that will keep people out of heaven. And then he says, "And such were some of you." But you know what they did? They adapted themselves to fit the message and bring their lives into compliance with the will of God. Skepticism, misguided though it may be, is growing in society and it's starting to make its presence known within the church. We need to be talking about it and we need to be grounding one another as iron sharpens iron in the truth of the matter regarding God, regarding His Word, and regarding its relevance. We must deal with the skepticism that is arising. The next area of concern that I would share with you this evening has to do with the Word of God, the message of God from God to man. And it may be that this threat feeds on the skepticism that we just talked about. But a second serious concern that I have, that I regard as a potential threat to the well-being of the church, is wavering on the part of many within the church on the question of authority and the need for divine authority in all that we do. Now, I'll tell you what, on a personal level, I can speak to this. And Tanya can share some stories with you just like I could. I have encountered more than one individual in the church and in the time that I've been preaching that are making uncertain sounds on the question of the need for divine or scriptural authority in what we do. In fact, one rather belligerent person, I'll just say he argued with me and said in so many words and on multiple occasions that we don't have to have authority for all that we do in religion. He actually said that in so many words multiple times. And for clarification, I asked him, "So do we have to have authority for anything that we do in religion?" "Well, no," he said. "No, we don't." I disagree with that sentiment very strongly. I believe that we do have to have authority, that what we do must be authorized when it comes to our religious practices, certainly, but as far as I'm concerned, for everything else for that matter. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul wrote there, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Again, I believe that applies to what we do as individuals as well, but it certainly applies to what we do at the church. Whatever you do, Paul says. Paul says that anything that we do needs to be done in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can do whatever we want to do as long as we just declare, "I'm doing this in the name of Jesus"? Is that what that means? I don't think so. When you look at, I didn't put it up there, but if you look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when Jesus talks about those people that he would turn away at the end, they said, "We did all these wonderful works in your name." Jesus effectively says, "Oh no, you didn't." The phrase that Paul uses there in Colossians 3:17, "in the name of," that is translated from the Greek term anima, which means in recognition of the authority of the one named. So when Paul says you must do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says you must do all things in recognition of the authority of Jesus. What we do should be authorized by our Lord. You remember what Jesus said about authority in Matthew 28, 18, don't you? Just before he left earth. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And as a friend of mine likes to say, if Jesus has been given all authority, how much does that leave for me or for you or for anybody else? It leaves none. What we do needs to be done by His authority. So how do we know what that is? How do we establish what is authorized? Do we do it based on our intellect? On our think-sos? How many times in the course of a religious discussion will you hear the phrase, "Well, I think," and by the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing, depending on what influences the way you think, depending on how we arrive at what we think. But when it comes to determining what God wants from us, I know for a fact that men will not come up with the right answers on their own. For one thing, I can look and see the religious world around me and all the confusion within it, because it seems no two people are coming up with the same answers. But beyond that, I believe the Scriptures teach this to be the case. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. What did the wise man say there? "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I really like the way Jeremiah put it better. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord, I know it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." I messed that quote up. He said, "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You know what Jeremiah is saying? Lord, we don't have it in us to figure it out on our own. Man does not have it in him to know which way to go in this regard. And that's significant, you know. It's significant that we can't know which way to go in our own, because it's kind of important to get this stuff right. It's very important to get service to God right. You know, in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about a couple of priests of God, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who were killed by God when they offered strange fire that He had not commanded, that He had not authorized. Again, it's so very important to get this right. But we're not going to figure it out on our own, because we're not going to figure God out on our own. Now, we noted a moment ago, I made a passing reference to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul points out that you can see that there's a God just from the creation around you. We call that general revelation sometime. You can see that there's a God just by looking at the marvels of creation. But you cannot learn anything about what God wants from you in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul compares the difficulty in figuring out the mind of God, he compares it to reading another man's mind. None of us can do that, although sometimes I wonder about my wife. But none of us can read somebody else's mind. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So, Paul says that he's received these things from God. He's received the things of God through the Spirit. And what did he say he did? He turned around and he spoke these things. And other men like him did the same thing. We receive these things from God, and then he and other inspired men taught them to others. But they did more than just talk. They wrote as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning down around verse 3, Paul similarly speaks about the information, the revelation that he'd received from the Lord. He speaks of what had been revealed to him there, and he notes that we can understand the things that have been revealed to him when we read what he has written. He and others like him. God's given us this book. It's his book. I know we talk about 40 men wrote it over the course of 1,600 years on three continents. It came from God. And what is contained therein came from God. Let me ask you something. I don't know if anybody in here has ever written a book. But think about it. If you decided you wanted to write a book, would you write it hoping that someone would read it? Isn't that reasonable? God wants us consulting this book. He wants us reading this book and following this book and doing things the way he wants them done. And as I said, there is a growing sentiment among many within the church to downplay the need for scriptural authority. That is a danger to us. We need to be aware of it. And we need to counter it. We need to counter it by grounding one another in our awareness of its importance. And learning to, as Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, learning to not think beyond what is written. The Word of God is to be the ultimate authority, and the ultimate source of authority for everything that we do in life. As I noted a moment ago from that passage in Colossians 3, certainly that is the case where what we do as the church is concerned. But again, I believe that applies to us as individuals as well. And that brings me to the third thing that I want to share with you this evening regarding what strikes me as a potential problem. Well, really, in this particular case, as a problem that is present in the church and growing all the time. But before I say too much about this last point, I want to share with you to kind of set the stage for it that I learned in a class that I sat in on a few years ago. Not long after we arrived where we are currently at, I had the chance to sit in on a study directed by one of the men of the congregation. He was an interesting fellow, is an interesting fellow. He's retired now. He's moved to the Nashville area, so we don't see him much anymore. But he worked for the government in intelligence. Well, you know, he was one of those guys, I could tell you what I do for a living, then I'd have to kill you, you know. One of those guys. Very interesting man. But his field of specialty had to do with the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel. And he spent a lot of time with his work over in Israel, and he spent a lot of time studying and observing the Jewish people and their culture, partly as a result of his work, partly just because he became so interested in it. But he taught a class, and the subject of the class was the culture, the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. It was a very interesting class, very enlightening in a lot of ways. But I distinctly remember one morning as I was sitting in on this class, one session of the class, in which he noted what he said he believed was perhaps the greatest fear of a devout Jew in Jesus' day. And really, what continues to be probably the greatest fear among your more Orthodox Jews, even in the modern day. But he said that the greatest fear of any such Jew is the loss of their distinctiveness as a people. That they would assimilate to the culture around them and lose their identity as a people. And when he said that, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Because that's among my greatest fears as well. Not where the Jewish people are concerned, where God's people are concerned, where members of the church are concerned. Perhaps the one point of concern that currently bothers me the most is the increasing influence of the world on Christians and the danger of our losing our distinctiveness as a people within this world. God wants His people to be distinct from the world around them. He always has. You know that? Look back at Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, the children of Israel are still at Mount Sinai, still receiving the law. And notice what he says in Leviticus 18, and we'll just begin reading in verse 3. Well, let me back up and we'll just begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." God says, I don't want you like Egypt. I don't want you like the nations of Canaan. I don't want you to be like other nations. I want you to be distinct. That's been true in every age. He says, you are to observe my laws, and his laws were designed to make them distinct. Let me tell you something. If the Jewish people would remain faithful, and while they did remain faithful to God, they were a distinct people. And it is true in every age that if it's true in our age as well. If you live according to God's laws and play life by God's rules, you're going to be different. You're going to be distinct. We will be distinct as a people if we walk in God's ordinances and in His statutes, which is exactly what He wants. He wants a distinct people. But now think about the Jews again. Think about the children of Israel. And fast forward 400 years or so into the future now. Into the days of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people come to Samuel and they demand what? They demand a king. Why? That he may judge us, that we may be like the other nations. What did God say about them being like the other nations? I don't want that for you. They wanted to be like the other nations. Being like those around them became more important to them than being what God wanted them to be. And you know what happened? Within a few generations, they were just like all the other nations. That struck me once when I was involved in a class where we were studying through the divided kingdom years. And we come to the point where you're seeing assassinations take place and power plays take place and kings involved in idolatry and all manner of corrupt behavior. And the thought occurred to me, they are just like the pagan nations around them now. There is no difference. How sad is that? Well, how sad would it be if that came to be the case where we were concerned? The influence of the world and the innate desire to not be different. I get that. It's like Kermit the Frog said one time, it's not easy being green. There's an innate desire to not stand out, to not be different. I get that. And that is working against us. It is being seen within the Lord's church, more on the part of more than a few within the Lord's church. We see it in what many Christians are finding as being acceptable with regard to their appearance. Maybe what they wear. Meanwhile, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 that there is a way of presenting yourself in this sense, the way Paul puts it there is, which is proper for women professing godliness. If you're someone that professes godliness, there's a proper way for you to adorn yourself. I do believe it applies to men as well. And if there is a proper way, that suggests that there's an improper way as well. We need to be aware of that. What drives how we adorn ourselves? What God wants us to do, or what the world influences us to do? What about the language that we use, the speech that we use? I hear a lot of people who profess discipleship who think nothing, taking the Lord's name in vain. Beyond that, I remember reading about one famous person a few years ago. He was a film star, I believe. And he said, you know what, I will not take the Lord's name in vain. You know, the Bible, the Ten Commandments specifically prohibits that, you know. But then he would use all manner of other corrupt and foul language in his line of work. You know, it's not just taking the Lord's name in vain that the Bible prohibits. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that we are to put off, among other things, filthy language. That covers a lot more than just taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know, even the world, even secular society recognizes that there is language and terms and words that are not appropriate for what we might call polite society. You look sometimes, some of the ratings that films receive are based on the language that is used in them. So even secular society recognizes there are some things that are just not appropriate terms to use. Well, the Bible says, don't you use that kind of language. Don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That's what Ephesians 4:29 says. But the world is certainly making its influence over Christians known in this regard. It's just true of people's lifestyles in general. I don't know how many prominent people I've heard about in the last few years that I've taken note of. Athletes, film stars, business people, politicians, who profess to be Christians, but whose lifestyles do not reflect that of a believer. It seems that they think being a Christian just involves acknowledging that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. That's all. While they live in adulterous relationships, take part in inappropriate activities, all the while proclaiming that they're a Christian. And there are churches, even churches of Christ, that have come to accept such within their fellowship, with no mention of repentance or the need to bring their lives into alignment with the will of God. And among those within the churches, among many within the churches who are not actively engaging in such, there are rising levels of acceptance. We need to talk more and more and more about the need for us to be distinct in this world. About being different and how it's not a bad thing. How it is, in fact, exactly what God wants of us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul reminds us our citizenship is in heaven. You know, one thing about people that are from a foreign land that might come to visit our country, or maybe you've been to a foreign country. Some of us know what that's like. They behave differently a lot of times, don't they? That ought to be true of us because we are foreigners here. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 that while we are in this world, we are sojourners and pilgrims. Or another translation renders it aliens and strangers. We need to recognize our distinctiveness. And it should be reflected in our behavior. Because we're just passing through here. In the long run, we don't belong here. We've been placed here by God for a time. But with the intent all along of our eventually going home to be with Him somewhere far better than this world. But we can't get there if we go native and assimilate into the ways of the world and lose our distinctiveness among the people of the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And yet, the distinction between people of the world and people of the Lord just seems to be getting sometimes harder and harder to make out. As Christians, we must be careful And as the church, we must make the effort to strengthen one another in this regard as well. That's my thoughts. When it comes to what I perceive as current, potentially significant problems for the church, there are areas in which we all need to be diligent to remain true to the Lord, and that we need to be willing to warn one another about when we see one another wavering. It's tough to fight against this stuff, I know that. And it is a constant struggle to have to deal with these issues and others that could be named. But the Lord assures us the struggle won't go on forever. And when the struggle is over, we will be so glad that we continued to fight the whole time. I appreciate your attention this evening. Go ahead and take out your song books and turn to the number that's been selected for us to sing this evening. Don't know exactly what the routine was expected for me to do here tonight, but I'll just tell you what, I never want to close out a study like this or an assembly like this without offering the invitation of the Lord to any who might have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says there's a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way is easier, and it leads to destruction. The narrow way is more challenging, but it leads to life. And He calls us to that way. It's a way that calls on us to be distinct from the world. It's a way that calls on us to trust the Lord and His Word. But the reward at the end is worth all the struggles that we do within the meantime. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I haven't looked, but I trust there's water in this baptistry back here. And if it were your desire tonight, you could come forward in just a moment, confess your faith in Jesus, acknowledge that you believe that He is the Son of God. Based on that faith, we would take you into the water and we would immerse you in that water for the remission of your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ would be applied by God to your spirit. You would be cleansed of your sins and added to the Lord's church, the body of saved believers, ready to meet Him in eternity. If you have need to do that, we offer that to you now. Maybe there's a child of God here. You've done that, but you realize that you've drifted from the way. Maybe you've been affected by some of these things that we've talked about tonight, and you realize, I've got to do better. And if there's something between you and the Lord that can be corrected between you and the Lord, then by all means, take care of it between you and the Lord. But if it's something that requires the assistance of the church, here we are. The church is assembled and standing ready to assist. One thing I like to tell folks back home when we come to a moment like this in the service is that there is no reason for anybody here tonight to leave unprepared for eternity. So don't. If we can help you, let us help you. Please, right now, as we stand together and sing the song.